Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
You have your Bibles. We're going to continue this series in the book of Acts. As I told you, I'm not trying to do this specifically verse by verse or even chapter by chapter. I'm trying to choose significant moments, events, motifs, messages from the book of Acts that come forth. There will be some sense of chronology because I'm moving forward through the book of Acts, but I'm not just going to say, this is what Acts chapter 9 is about, this is what Acts chapter 10 is about. So if you'll turn in your Bible, if you will, please, to Acts chapter 9, I want to read verses 26 through 31 of Acts chapter 9. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he attempted, if you will, to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. So let me just pause a moment. Remember, Saul of Tarsus has gone to Damascus in Syria to bring the believers back to Jerusalem, that they would stand trial before the Sanhedrin and be convicted of heresy, just as Jesus was, be thrown in prison, perhaps worse. And on the way to Damascus, he saw this light. He got knocked off his high horse, struck blind, and Ananias appeared to him. He has been saved, filled with the Holy Spirit. And in Damascus, he began to preach immediately. Immediately after he became a Christian and filled with the Spirit and healed, his eyesight healed, he began to preach. And then some people in Syria were going to kill him. They lowered him over the walls of Damascus in a basket. He came back to Jerusalem and tried to, what would you do? You just got saved. You join the people that are saved. You become a believer, you go to the believers. But remember, a few days before, he left Jerusalem to go to Damascus and arrest believers. Now he comes home from Damascus and he says, hey, I'm with you guys. And they said, sure. And it's very clear. And they believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, now just take note of verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, Saul had seen the Lord in the way, and that the Lord had spoken unto Saul and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he, Saul, spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. Pause a moment. That is Hellenized Jews. That is Jews. They are Jews, but they have become much more like the Greeks and the Gentiles than they are. You might call them, it's a bad word to use because we think of Republicans and Democrats. That's the one I'm talking about. But they are more liberal Jews. They're more contemporary, more modern. They're not living as much like traditional kosher Jews. So he is disputing with them. So he's disputing with the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. So twice Saul has gotten converted. Before he can get his feet under, two different towns have tried to kill him. It is actually the rest of his life has just been shown to him right here. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Now look at verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost and were multiplied. So if you'll remember, I wonder if anyone can remember a few weeks ago, I talked about the thing in symphonic music, that at the early stage of a symphony, you might hear a tiny little flute solo that's just there. It's buried in it. You don't even quite hear it. And it's kind of melodic and you like it. But then as you move on through the various movements of the symphony, you may find later on that that flute solo actually becomes the predominant theme of the whole symphony. But you don't hear it really. Then you remember, you say, oh, I remember that. So now the flute solo, which was, and when Stephen was killed, there was a young man standing guarding the cloaks of those who stoned him, and his name was Saul. The flute solo gets a little louder and a little stronger, and Saul, breathing out slaughter, went to Damascus to bring them in chains. And now he gets converted. Ananias comes to his house. Brother Saul, receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. He immediately begins preaching. Immediately, his life is in danger. He comes to Jerusalem. Immediately, people are trying to kill him. And the disciples take him to Caesarea, the seaport, put him on a ship and send him home to his hometown of Tarsus. And the next verse says, and there was peace and quiet. So you think, okay, that's the end of that flute solo. He's out of the way. He was a problem. He stirred things up when he was not a believer, and he stirred things up when he was a believer. He's just, Saul of Tarsus is really just kind of a problem. So they've got him out. They sent him to Tarsus. Everything's okay. Now, the symphony moves back to the predominant sound, and that is Simon Peter. The first of Acts is all about Simon Peter, his leadership, the apostolic community. Then you have this little prelude, this little flute solo, Saul of Tarsus. It gets a little louder, it gets a little louder, and then it ends. And you say to yourself, that's over. It really isn't important to the rest of the symphony. And it goes back to what it was talking about before Saul showed up. And that's St. Peter. Now, Simon Peter goes from Jerusalem to, if you're reading in King James, you will see that there are three names listed there, Lydda and Joppa and Saron. But that is a King James, in my view, a King James mistake. It should be Sharon. So Lydda and Joppa and Sharon, meaning the region along the Mediterranean coast of Israel. It's called the Plain of Sharon. You've heard Jesus referred to as the Rose of Sharon. So Peter has now gone over to the seacoast. Now, I don't have a map to show you, but if you can position the Israel in your mind, it's about the shape and size of New Jersey. And one side of it looks right out on the Mediterranean. The other side of it is bordered by the Jordan River. So on the Mediterranean side, Herod has built a Roman seaport. It's called Caesarea. But if I say it the way it's spelled, you'll understand. It's Caesarea. So he has built a Roman seaport city on the Mediterranean. It's fantastic. It's extravagant. It's typical of all Herodian architecture. It's incredible. One of the most beautiful seaports on the Mediterranean. So almost anybody who wants to catch a seagoing vessel of any size or shape would go to Caesarea and not to the old seacoast town of Joppa. Joppa would now be, you know, it's like a cheap local airport compared to Atlanta International Airport. Caesarea is the international airport, and Joppa is the kind of local airport where you get on a cheap ship and just to get out of town. So they take Saul to Caesarea, put him on a ship for Tarsus, and he's gone. But Peter now leaves Jerusalem and goes to the area south of Caesarea. Why doesn't he go to Caesarea? Why doesn't he go there himself? Because it's an unclean town. It's Roman. It's not a Jewish town. The Romans don't want to live in Jerusalem. These religious Jews make them crazy. And the Jews don't want to live in Caesarea. These filthy Romans make them dirty. So they don't want, the Romans want Rome. They want bathhouses and brothels and horse races and gladiator contests. Remember, all athletics in the Roman war and the Greco-Roman war were all performed in the nude. This horrified the Jews. So Caesarea was an unclean town. If a religious Jew went to Caesarea, you were unclean because you had walked on unclean ground with unclean Romans, and you had to go back to Jerusalem, take a vow, make a sacrifice, go through mikvah, get cleaned up, get all this off of you. So he didn't go to Caesarea. He goes south of there to Lydda, which is now the city of Lod. and to the area that's called the Plain of Sharon, all that area south of Caesarea, and to the seaport town, the less important little Jewish seaport town of Joppa, which is also called Jaffa or Yafo. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a minute, but hold that in your mind. So Peter goes there, and immediately there are two quick miracles. The first is a man named Aeneas. He is healed from a lengthy disease. Let me tell you something about the name of Aeneas, which will show you what's happening. Aeneas is a Greek name. That's not a Jewish name. That's not a Hebrew name. It's a Greek name. Obviously, he is Jewish, but he is of a Jewish family that has kind of begun to adapt to the Greek-Roman dominance of the realm. So instead of naming their son Abraham or Isaac, they name him Aeneas. Aeneas was one of the heroes, those of you who remember from your college studies, the Aeneid, Virgil's great epic poem, the Aeneid, is the story of Aeneas who flees the city of Troy and goes over into Italy, and his descendants are Romulus and Remus who found the city of Rome. So it's a Greek name connected to Rome, but he's a Jew. Now, this will show you what's happening in the confusion of cultures and languages and all that's happening at this time. But the real kosher Jews, the real religious Jews, are trying to separate themselves from all that. They're trying to pull back. They don't want to be in that. They don't want to be a part of that. So this guy's name is Aeneas, but he's Jewish, and Peter goes to his house because he's Jewish. But the name that is Aeneas is important. Then he goes to another house, and there's a woman who has died, Tabitha, which is a Jewish name, a Hebrew name, but it's also translated in the New Testament as Dorcas. And Tabitha is the Hebrew word that means a gazelle, or Dorcas is the Greek word that means a gazelle. She was a much loved, beloved woman who has died, and Peter raises her from the dead. Now, I just want to point out to you an interesting thing in the story of this resurrection, this miraculous resurrection. It says that Peter goes into the room with her and puts everybody out and closes the door. I wonder if anyone can think of another place where something like that happens. It's Elisha raising the Shunammite woman's son from the dead. He puts everybody out and is alone with the corpse. Now, that's an interesting thing to me. What is that about? Is he afraid that other people will be a distraction? He wants them out of the way? Is there some way in which their lack of faith will ruin it? All I know is this Jewish believer, St. Peter, his model for working a resurrection is Elisha. Now, certainly Jesus raised the dead too. Also, if you remember Lazarus, but he doesn't put anybody out of the room. He raises Lazarus from the dead in a public cemetery. He raises the boy from Nain on a funeral bier. He's on there. They're on his way to bury him, and he touches the bier, and the boy raises up. So this model is an Elisha model. So Peter is actually functioning in this way as an almost beyond an apostle, almost as in a prophetic category. He is operating sort of as a combination of believer and Old Testament prophet. So when this happens, Peter is prevailed upon to stay in Joppa and minister with him. Look, somebody comes to your house, your village, your community, and raises a dead woman to life. Isn't it the most natural thing in the world that you would say, hey, stay. Talk to us about this. So he does. One day, he goes up on a rooftop to wait for lunch. And it says he becomes extremely hungry. So it's at the ninth hour, so it's typical characteristic that he would be hungry. He goes up on the rooftop, and he falls into what the New Testament refers to as a trance. Now, that is an unusual word in the Bible. It is actually only used 5 times in the whole Bible. And Two of those refer to this, once when it happens to Peter, and once later on when he describes it. So what do we mean by a trance? It doesn't even feel comfortable to us. In contemporary Christianity, we don't talk of trances. So we don't precisely know what the Bible means by it, but it is some kind of out-of-body experience, a way in which he is brought away from himself, that he comes into a supernatural state where he is able to see a vision, receive a vision, and he is not unconscious, but he's out of himself, beyond himself. And in that state, in this trance, he has a vision, and the vision is repeated three times. And it is a complete vision, something visual and something audible. He has an exchange with the voice of God. He sees something, he hears something, he responds, and he hears an answer. What is it that he sees? A sheet is lowered down in front of him. And remember all I was just telling you about the confusion, the separation, the intermingling of Greek Jews that are not keeping kosher. They're not eating kosher. And Peter is from this highly religious category over here. The sheet is lower down, and there's animals that are forbidden. And the voice of God says, the voice of God, Peter knows it's God. He doesn't think it's satanic. The voice of God says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And listen to what Peter says. He says, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything that isn't kosher. In other words, Peter says to God Almighty, I'm more religious than you are. It's all right for you to talk about that. You're God. Three times. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord, not so. I've never eaten anything that isn't kosher. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord. It's interesting, isn't it? Think back through the history of St. Peter. How many times God has to say things to him three times? How many of you raised a teenager like that? So then he wakes up from the trance. Now, this is a complicated story, even in the ninth chapter, in the ninth and tenth chapters, it's a complicated story because it keeps jumping back and forth. Anybody remember the old kind of serials in movie houses, you know, where they would have The Lone Ranger or, you know, Perils of Pauline or something like that, and they would take you to a certain place, and then the announcer would say, meanwhile, back at the ranch, and the camera would jump back to the ranch. Okay, so we followed St. Peter. He's in Joppa. He's worked two miracles. He's fallen into a trance. He has seen this vision and exchanged interaction with God three times. Meanwhile, in Caesarea, now think what I just said to you about Caesarea. It is an unclean, non-religious, pagan, Roman town. Another man has a vision. A Roman centurion named Cornelius. Peter is a religious Jew on a housetop in a Jewish town. A Roman centurion has a vision. An angel comes to him in this vision and says, Cornelius, your prayers and your alms, in other words, you have been spiritual. This is a pagan, non-believing, non-Jewish, Gentile, Roman. And God says, your spirituality and your generosity have come up to heaven. And God is accepting it at the level that it is. But now, he wants you to go to the next level. So send to Joppa, to the house of a man named Simon the Tanner, not Simon Peter, and go to the house of a man named Simon the Tanner and find a man named Simon Peter, and he will come to Caesarea, and he will tell you the words of life. And the angel disappears. Okay, now, here's the question. Why didn't the angel just tell him? Why go through all that? God sends an angel from heaven and tells him, send to another town, find this guy named Peter, he'll come up here, and he'll explain to you how to get saved. Why didn't the angel just tell him? That would have been much more direct, obviously, right? Because God has not entrusted the evangelistic mission of to save the world to angels. That is not the business of angels. That's the business of the church. But he has to shake the church. He has to use a trance, miracles, signs, an argument had three times in order to shake the church out of its religiosity. We can't, to use the pastor story, we can't climb in the trash bin with this guy until God shakes us out of our religion. So God has to, he grabs Peter by the scruff of his neck and says, don't call anything unclean that I've cleansed. Now, meanwhile, back in Caesarea, a vision occurs on the day before that to a Roman centurion named Cornelius. Send to Joppa. There's a guy down there named Peter, and I've just slapped him around, and he's ready to hear from you. So this Roman centurion sends two servants. The word is translated servants. They may even be slaves, but it's servants. So they are certainly, almost certainly, not Romans. They're probably Jews. And they're his servants, and they are protected, guarded by a Roman soldier. So he sends a Roman soldier and two servants down to this Jewish town. He probably would send Jews to go to a Jewish town, go to Simon's house, find Simon Peter, and they knock on the door, and Peter opens the door, and there stands a Roman soldier from Caesarea who says, our master has seen an angel and sent us down here to find you to come to Caesarea. And Peter says, oh, don't call anything, anyone unclean that I've cleansed. And who is at the door? Three people. So Peter says, okay, I'm not the brightest bulb in the box, but God doesn't have to drop a concrete block on me. And Peter takes a group of other Jewish believers with him, and they go to this unclean Roman city into the house of this Roman centurion. Now, let me just pause for a moment, and let me talk to you about the word centurion. How many of you have heard in some movie or in the scripture somewhere, you've heard the word centurion? Will you raise your hand? I'm serious. So almost everybody in the room has heard it, a centurion. What is that? A centurion is an officer that is over 80 men. It's the basic military unit of the ancient Roman army. A cohort is six, and that's called a century. Those 80 men and their officers called a century, hence centurion. Six centuries form a cohort. That would be like a battalion, if you will. The person who is over that is also called a centurion. And then there is a legion, which would correspond to an American brigade, and that's 4,200 infantry and 300 cavalry. And that person is also called a centurion. So when you say a centurion, it might be an officer over 80, it might be an officer over 480, and it might be an officer over 5,000. So what we know is that this is a respected, powerful military leader of the army that occupies Israel and keeps it in bondage. Furthermore, there were four qualifications that you had to be to become a centurion. You had to be literate. In other words, you had to be able to read and write. You could serve in the army, not be able to read and write, but you couldn't become a centurion. The second was you had to be at least 30. You had to be a veteran. You had to have already served somewhere in the army. And the fourth one is interesting. You had to be a morale booster. That's an odd qualification, isn't it? I take it to mean the gift of leadership. So this is an intelligent, well-educated, high-ranking Roman officer who can read and write. This is not some private soldier. This is a big guy in a Roman city. And Peter goes right into his house, and he begins, and probably, by the way, he's probably also bi or trilingual. He probably can speak Latin. He's a Roman. He certainly, almost certainly, being they're ruling in Israel. He probably can speak Hebrew or Aramaic, or maybe Hebrew and Aramaic. And because he is well-educated, the sign of an educated person is Greek. So he may speak all four languages. Sophisticated, educated, powerful, a leader, charismatic, able to inspire confidence in the people around him. But he is a good man. Not a born-again Christian, not a Jew. But there is some way in which he has a heart for God. There's something. God says, your prayers and your alms have come up to heaven. He is praying in ignorance, but something in him says, I want God, I want more. And God erupts from heaven with this angelic vision. So he has given a vision to Peter. He's given a vision to Cornelius. Now they are brought together at Cornelius' house in Caesarea. And Cornelius explains to Peter, I saw this vision, I saw this angel, he told me to send you, and you would come and talk to me. And he says, I've gathered all my friends, all my family, the house is full of Gentiles, Romans, and military people and their dependents in an unclean Roman city. And here is Simon Peter. He is struggling with this. He is struggling with this. Now, let me just point something out to you. Does anybody know where the city of Jaffa, where Peter has this vision on a rooftop? Does anybody know the Old Testament story where that city figures prominently? Anybody know? Jonah and the whale. God sends Jonah to the largest Gentile city in the world and says, go to Nineveh and preach to it the words that I give you. And Jonah says, I don't want to be with Gentiles in an unclean city. So he goes to Jaffa to get on a ship and go to Tarshish, which is Spain. So he goes to the Mediterranean. Peter is in the same city. He's not wanting to be with Gentiles in the same city where Jonah was not wanting to be with Gentiles. And they both have a vision, go to a Gentile city in the same town. It's fascinating, isn't it? So Peter goes and he begins to preach. He just begins to preach the gospel of this house full of unclean Gentile Romans, soldiers and their dependents. And somehow faith arises in them at such a level that what happens is humiliating for any evangelist. They all get saved before he gets to give the altar call. And it just says they believe. But they don't come to the altar. They're not water baptized. They're just sitting there. Suddenly faith arises, witnesses with the blood, and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak in tongues. It's a reiteration of what happened to Simon Peter and the Jews that were with him in the upper room on the second chapter of Acts. It happens right there. With unwashed Gentiles. Can you see how shocking this must be? This mixture of cultures that they've been fighting, this struggle with Jewish boys that are being named Greek names, this struggle with Hellenized Jews, this struggle with losing out, people not wanting to eat kosher, people not wanting to follow the law, the oppression of Romans, all this huge upheaval in their culture. And now all of a sudden, God pours the baptism of the Holy Ghost on a bunch of Roman soldiers and their wives and kids. And Peter must have said, really? But there's no denying it. These people don't know how to fake Pentecost. They've never seen Pentecost. So it happens spontaneously. And Peter says, all right, the vision that I had in Joppa, I now see. I now see what the situation was. God is saying that I don't get to decide who is clean and who is unclean. I don't get to decide who gets to be in the body of Christ, and I don't get to decide who receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That God overlooks all sectarian, religious, racial boundaries. And so he baptizes them all in water. Now just remember that moment, because 2 weeks from tonight, we're going to talk about Simon Peter going back to Jerusalem to face the music. Because remember, James, the brother of Jesus, is the bishop back in Jerusalem. And the word of this reaches Jerusalem before Peter does. That he has done what? Baptized a bunch of Gentiles in the name of Jesus. Do you understand? I'm not sure you're getting this, how shocking this was to them. If it's against the law to go into the house of a Gentile, you don't want one grafted onto your body. Baptism doesn't just baptize them into Jesus, it baptizes them into the body of Christ. So Peter says, look, in fact, he appeals to the other Jews that are with him. He says, anybody got anything to say? Say it now. And they all said, boy, you're on your own. You want to baptize a bunch of Romans? Fine. We're not climbing in the water. And so Peter baptizes them because his reasoning is, based on the vision I saw in Joppa, don't call anything unclean that I've cleansed. God has obviously cleansed them with the blood of Jesus. He's obviously poured the Holy Ghost on them. I can't deny it. He did it in a way that looked just like the upper room. So I can't deny it. So therefore, I now see they're in whether I like it or not. So I may as well receive it and water baptize them. So I want you just to see the complication of the supernatural ministry of God. That he moves Peter from Jerusalem. Remember, 10 chapters after Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. We've had Philip that went to Samaria, Philip that saved the Ethiopian eunuch on the desert road, but the apostles are still in Jerusalem, still at the temple. So finally, he leaves Jerusalem and goes not to the Samaritans, not to the Romans, he just goes to the Jewish community on the seacoast along the plain of Sharon. Two supernatural miracles, and then this vision repeated three times. All of this, he has no clue that anything is happening in Joppa. So God is also moving at the same time in the life and experience of a Roman centurion, educated, articulate, powerful, charismatic Roman leader. Two men couldn't have been more different. They couldn't have been more different. Jew, Gentile, fisherman, military man. Uneducated. Remember what the Pharisees said about the apostles? They saw they were ignorant and unlearned. Educated, articulate, powerful, leader of the occupation army. A fisherman, uneducated in an occupied country, and at simultaneous moments, they receive these, or thereabouts, these fantastic visions that don't spontaneously connect, that don't, on the surface, connect. Don't call anything unclean that I've cleansed. Go get this man named Simon Peter, and he'll tell you the words of life. And they come together in this explosive moment of the reiteration of the second chapter of Acts. And there in Caesarea, when I lead tours to Israel, I always say this. We pause in Caesarea and I say, this place is hugely important. The reason you're in the body of Christ tonight is because of what happened in Caesarea. We are the wild branch grafted in. We are the wild branch grafted in. This wasn't for us. Jesus came first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. We're the wild branch grafted in. We had no access to the commonwealth of Israel until what happens in Caesarea, and it explodes. I will just tell you, later on, Caesarea is mentioned again. When Paul comes back on one of his mission trips, he lands at Caesarea, and he goes to the house of Philip, and his daughters are prophetesses. Who is Philip? Philip was the first one to leave Jerusalem and go to Samaria and win the Samaritans to Christ and then go down the road to Gaza and win that Ethiopian to Christ. And now, later on in the book of Acts, he lives where? In an unclean Roman city, and he's got four daughters who prophesy in Caesarea. All of that because of this moment. So what does this lead us to? What is this saying? God may be working on something, in something, in your life, dealing with you, teaching you, instructing you, calling you up higher, out deeper. And you think this is all about you, God dealing with you. But what you don't know is you don't know what's happening at Caesarea. You don't know what's going on over there. Remember, you only see the one little tiny piece that you see. God sees the whole board. You're just moving right now. You're just trying to figure out, where do I go next? What do I do? God, what's God saying to me? But you don't know what God is saying to somebody in Iowa tonight that has connection to you. God's playing the whole board, and he's 19 moves ahead of you, I promise you. Well, let me close with this to give you an example, if I can. Many years ago, when I first began in missions, the couple that really brought me into missions, God used a couple here from Georgia. They're both in heaven now. Some of you may even remember them, Jim and Helen Mann. Jim and Helen were a remarkable lay couple. He wasn't a preacher. He was a layman, and he had had a miraculous healing, and God called him and his wife, Helen, Jim and Helen Mann, into missions in Mexico. I met them, and they just kind of adopted me. They just took me on, and I began to learn missions with Jim and Helen Mann. Jim did everything, missiologically, Jim did everything wrong that you could possibly do wrong. He worked in Mexico for decades and never learned to speak Spanish. I was a newcomer. I had to translate for Jim, whom we checked in a motel. He'd been working there for decades. His evangelistic method was absolutely absurd. We'd pull up a trailer, had a house trailer, a camper, is what I'm trying to say. We'd pull it up in some little tiny village somewhere. He'd set up a movable screen, and he'd show some corny movie with Spanish language dubbed in so the lips didn't even work right. And I just sit there thinking, oh, Jim, this is embarrassing. He got glued on white cotton beards. And I just thought, oh, Jim, please. And Jim would stand up there, and it was horrible. It was horrible. He'd say, well, I just want you to know, you know, I've come down here from Jesus loves you, and I just want you to know that. And people would just pour up to the front and get saved. Really? Oh, he was a complete failure, except that he built about 65 churches, won hundreds and hundreds of people to Jesus. So one night Jim and I were checked into a motel in Ciudad Victoria in northeast Mexico. And I was in my room, Jim was in his, about 11:30 at midnight, Jim knocked on my door. I got up. I said, what's the matter, Jim? Are you ill? He said, I'm not ill. He said, some years ago, he said, I was in a restaurant somewhere, and there were some guys at a table beside me, and I said, where were you born? And he said, I was born in the village of Cañitas. And he said, that name just has stuck in my mind for years. He said, that was about 10 or 12 years ago, the village of Cañitas. And he said, well, I was just in my room praying, and I feel that I want to go down to Cañitas in the morning. I said, where is it? He said, well, actually, I don't know. But he said, I do know it's down near Tula. I said, oh, Jim, Tula, it's in the desert. We got to go over the mountains. It's forever. No, Jim, please. No. He said, don't go. He said, I'm not asking you to go. I go, oh, he's old. He's probably 10 years younger than I am now. And I said, all right, fine, I'll drive. I said, you know what? You don't even know where this village is. He says, somewhere near Tula. I said, yeah, well, Mexico's like big, Jim. I was really irritated with this old guy. And I said, you know we're going to get lost. He said, if we get lost, the Lord will help us. Well, we got lost. I knew we'd get lost. We were wandering around little tiny roads in the middle of nowhere in the desert. Finally, we were driving down this one little dusty road, and there are three people sitting beside the road. A woman and two men just sitting there with little bundles, kind of squatted down by the side of the road like that. And Jim said, let's pull over. He said, I feel we may be close. I said, why would you possibly feel that? He said, I don't know. I just feel we might be close. Let's ask these people if they know where Cañitas is. So we pulled over, I rolled my window down, and I said, hola, ¿dónde está Cañitas? They didn't even answer me. They got up, brushed themselves off, opened the door of the van, and started, I said, Jim, they're getting in. He said, Mark, wait, something's happening. So they got in, sat on the bench seat behind us. I'm driving. He's here. They're in the bench seat behind us. They slid the door shut and looked at us. And Jim said, ask them where they're from. I said, ¿a dónde vive? They said, Cañitas. They told us they were the only three, listen to me on this. They're the only three Christians in the village of Cañitas. They said, last night, the three of us were praying, a man, his wife, and that guy's brother, her brother-in-law, were praying, and God said, go out to the road, and tomorrow, men will come who will build you a church. So we drove them back into this little village of Cañitas, and Jim said, well, we're going to build you a church. And they said, come and we'll show you where it goes. And they had gotten up early and taken the edge of a spade, you know, of a shovel, and drawn out on the ground the outline of that church. An act of faith. They, in their village, in Cañitas, this has nothing to do with Mark Rutland. I fought this miracle the entire way. I was angry with Jim and God and these Mexicans until the moment we had the miracle. And then I said, well, praise God, I knew this was coming. So these people in a little tiny village that neither Jim nor I had ever had any action, interaction with, have this woman has a word from God. She said, men are going to come tomorrow and build us a church. Go out to the road. So they walked a long trail out to the main road. It wasn't even paved. And they sat there from 5 a.m. until 5 p.m. when these two gringos rolled up in a van. And they said, oh, that's them. That's good. And they just got up and got in a truck. Jim, this crazy old guy in Ciudad Victoria, hundreds and hundreds of miles away, remembers a conversation he heard in a restaurant a dozen years earlier where somebody just said, I was born in the village of Cañitas. And he said that night, the name Cañitas just came to him. And he said, I felt I had to get up that morning and go to Cañitas. Do you see what I'm trying to say? God working in Joppa. And everybody in Joppa thinks it's all about Joppa. Peter hears, this is about, what are you saying to me? What are you saying to me, God? God's in Caesarea dealing with this Roman. And he said, what do you want from me? What do you want from me? And God is drawing those two tributaries of supernatural reality together to accomplish his will and his purpose. So what I'm saying to you is, I'm not saying everybody has to have a vision before anything good can happen from God. That's not, if you're hearing that, you're not listening. I'm not saying pray for a trance. What I'm saying is when God is speaking to you, it may very well and probably isn't just for you. When God says to you, I want you to sharpen your prayer life and be more sensitive to me, it may be because tomorrow night in the parking lot of a convenience store, he's going to say, there's the guy.
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Be sure to subscribe, rate, and review today's podcast. You can follow Dr. Rutland on Twitter at Dr. Mark Rutland or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.